Now, don't take this the wrong way, but Easter Sunday could seem like the wrong time to attend a Unitarian Universalist congregation. The Unitarian half of our heritage, after all, arises from what the Orthodox tradition calls a heretical view of affirming the full humanity of Jesus and rejecting his divinity, or at least saying whatever sense in which Jesus is divine is the same sense in which all of us have the potential to mediate the sacred. But of course, the word heresy simply comes from the Greek word for to choose. It just means that you're a chooser, that you choose for yourself what to believe, as opposed to allowing inherited religious tradition or a religious hierarchy to tell you what to believe. So in that sense, perhaps a Unitarian Universalist congregation is one of the most empowering places to celebrate Easter, because you'll be challenged to discern for yourself, to choose for yourself what Easter could mean for today. The Southern Baptist congregation of my childhood and my youth taught me that Jesus was the center of history, that the bodily resurrection of Jesus changed everything metaphysically about life, the universe, and everything. And Western civilization came even to divide our calendar to divide all of time into B.C., before Christ. And I'm not sure why that one isn't in Latin. But then the other one, Anno Domini, right? In the year of our Lord. But as I grew older and learned more about science, the less sense that claim made. If Jesus' actual human body was resuscitated, if resurrection is just about resuscitation after 3 days, and if that resuscitated body then ascended up past the clouds, well, we know now that heaven isn't up like people used to think. What's up is the moon, Mars, and 100 billion other galaxies. That's what's up. And we know now that the universe is not 6,000 years old, but 13.7 billion years old, and that our planet and our species are merely one infinitesimal part. And so seeing that 2,000-year-old resurrection of one spiritual teacher as the most important thing that's ever happened in life, the universe, and everything, that starts to make less sense. Jesus becomes de-centered. And this insight is one of the many reasons that we UUs continue to value the wisdom of the Christian tradition and the teachers within it. But we place it not as our only and one source, but as one among 5 other major sources of wisdom, which include all the world's religions as well as modern science. And on this Easter Sunday, I'd like us to explore briefly both the history of how those resurrection stories initially emerged, as well as what meaning they might still hold for us today. If you're curious to learn more, especially about that first historical half of the equation, I'd recommend to you the new book by the historical Jesus scholar Bart Ehrman, How Jesus Became God, The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. Now, are any of you especially avid and have already read that book? Okay, reading it. All right, it just came out like a month ago, so I'd be impressed. All right. This book can be seen as an accessible answer to one of the best questions that I've ever heard asked about the resurrection, and that is from John Dominic Crossan. His question, how many years was Easter Sunday? How many years was Easter Sunday? The traditional Orthodox answer is, of course, that after Jesus' crucifixion, his followers found an empty tomb on one morning, and they were told or encountered the resurrected Jesus, and that eyewitness account of one morning is what is passed on to this day. But as is almost always the case, the truth is messier and more complex, and those resurrection stories were years in the making. One of the most powerful ways revealing ways to study the 4 canonical Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is with what's called a gospel parallels. There's various different versions of it, but essentially what it does is line up the gospel stories. Instead of reading all of Matthew and then all of Mark and all of Luke and all of John, it sets up the parallel stories in columns so you can compare what are the differences in the ways they tell the birth narratives or the baptism narratives or the miracle stories or the resurrection stories. And in the case of the four resurrection accounts, if you read them in parallel, you quickly see that the gospels disagree starkly about who was the first person to go to the tomb, whether or not the stone was already rolled away, whether they immediately told others or not, what the first person or people at the tomb told them, whether or where they saw Jesus. What we know as the Easter story was years in the making. And these irreconcilably different details, though people have certainly tried through fairly gymnastic contortion attempts, show us traces of how these resurrection stories changed over time and in different communities that produced what we now know as the final form of the four canonical gospels. These different stories about Jesus' resurrection were formed in the telling and in the retelling, and even the date of Easter seems not to have been set until at least a full century after Jesus' death. A similar dynamic is the case with the story of how Jesus became God, which did likely turn on the origin and development of those resurrection stories. As you may know, one of the trickiest parts of studying early Christian history is that the earliest writings we have, so Jesus died around 30, and the earliest writings from him about him are by Paul in the 50s, about two decades later. Even though Jesus lived before Paul, Paul was the first one to write about him, but Paul didn't write those biographies. Those were written by the gospel writers, right? In 70 and 80 and 90 and beyond. So the stuff about Jesus is later. He lived here. Paul wrote some in between. If you're starting to get confused about my hands moving, it's because it's confusing. And if you look at the Epistle to the Romans, the last and most sophisticated of Paul's letters, written around 60 CE, the very beginning of that first chapter of Romans. It's really interesting talking of parallels if you just look at Romans chapter 1, Mark 1, Luke 1, Matthew 1, John 1, and compare the differences of where they start. The very beginning of the first chapter of Romans, if you really read it closely and resist seeing it through a sort of orthodox ideology of what you've been told Romans is supposed to say, it's pretty fascinating, because that orthodox view didn't fully form until 300 years after Jesus, but it's become very influential today. So if you try to set that aside, I invite you to hear Romans 1, verses 3 and 4. If all of you brought your Bibles, you can turn with me in them this morning. In which Paul says that Jesus was descended from the seed of David. So David lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. He was the king that he had Saul and then David, united Israel. It was the glorious pinnacle of the kingdom of Israel. That Jesus was descended from the seed of David according to the flesh, who was declared to be Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. And that Greek word translated there as declared can also be translated as appointed or designated. And scholars speculate that Paul here is likely quoting a creed that existed before Paul was writing, that came up in those two decades between Jesus and when Paul started writing, in which Jesus was understood to have become Son of God at the resurrection. From this perspective, the historical Jesus was human, who understood himself to be the Messiah, perhaps destined to restore the glories of the Davidic monarchy in some way. There's debate over that. And from this perspective, the resurrection was God saying no to the crucifixion, God overturning the power even of Roman state execution, the power, the ultimate power of the Roman emperor, and thereby declaring that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar, who also claimed to be God. We'll get to that. If we read closely, we see a similar perspective in that famous early sermon by the Apostle Peter, preserved in Acts 2. So if you read Acts 2, verses 29 to 36, we hear Peter preaching. Peter, known to later to be the first pope, though that took some time to develop as well. Peter preaches, "Fellow Israelites," because they're all Jews at this time, "I may say to you confidently of our ancestor David, that David both died and was buried, And his tomb is with us to his day. We can go visit David's tomb. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him that he would put one of his descendants on his throne. And this Jesus, God raised up. Jesus didn't raise himself up. God raised up. And of all that, all of us are witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, therefore let the entire house of Israel know with certainty that God has made him both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified. So from this view, again, it's not that Jesus had always been God and had descended and been incarnated as a human, but rather that God, through the resurrection, had exalted Jesus to divine status. But as we move forward in time chronologically, Jesus is declared to be divine at earlier and earlier and earlier dates, and of increasingly higher status of divinity. We've already seen in the first chapter of Romans, within 3 decades after the historical Jesus, we have evidence of Jesus being exalted at his resurrection. A decade later, in the first chapter of Mark, the first gospel to be written, we see Jesus declared to be divine not on the 3rd day after his death, but at the beginning of his public ministry, during his baptism as an adult, when God speaks from heaven and says, "You are my son, the beloved. With you I am well pleased." We move another decade forward chronologically in time, and we see the next 2 Gospels, Matthew and Mark, putting Jesus' divinity even earlier. Now it's at his birth from a virgin. In Luke chapter 1, an angel tells Mary, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David." You move another decade forward or so chronologically, and in John chapter 1, we see Jesus is divine before creation. It doesn't get much earlier than that. We get, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So it's like this progressive one-upmanship in which each new writer's first chapter, again, Romans 1, Mark 1, Matthew and Luke 1, John 1, we see each new chapter having a splashier, more spectacular, more special effects filled headline to start off their book about Jesus' divinity. And to take one step back, one of the most helpful parts of Ehrman's book, How Jesus Became God, is how he sets this dynamic of increasing divinization within the ancient Greco-Roman context and the ancient Jewish context, which are related but different. Claiming that Jesus was adopted as God's son, either at his resurrection or at his baptism, that was neither necessarily an insult nor unprecedented. In the Greco-Roman context, the adopted son, who was normally adopted as an adult, was adopted precisely because of his fine qualities and excellent potential. He was made great because he had demonstrated greatness in his life or her life, not because of the accident of a child's birth. Most famously, decades before Jesus' birth, it was not Caesarion, Julius Caesar's biological son by Cleopatra, who was declared divine and made son of God and heir. It was Caesar's adopted son, Octavian, who became the divine emperor, Augustus Caesar. Looking even earlier and at the Jewish context, it's easy to get confused from listening to Handel's Messiah. All kinds of theological confusions have come from listening to Handel's Messiah. To think that the text from Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 that Handel famously and gloriously sets to music, it's easy to think that that was originally about Jesus. "For a child has been born for us, a son given to us, authority rests upon his shoulders, and he is named Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God." Can you hear the Handel in your head? "Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." But the prophet Isaiah is not talking about Jesus. He's speaking about the coronation of King Hezekiah in his own day. We get that wrong. Harold Bloom, the Yale literary scholar, famously said that the problem with how Christians read the Bible is that it's the equivalent of, like, Christians stole our watch, the Jews' watch, and have been trying to tell us what time it is for 2,000 years. That dynamic has confused us, that the Jews were very usually speaking about their own day, not about what Christians would later be concerned with. And scholars tell us that Israelites likely learned this way of thinking about kings as divine from the Egyptians and how they talked about Pharaoh. But it's vital to clarify that with both Egypt and Israel, calling one's ruler God did not mean that the king was on par with the great gods, any more than the Roman emperor was thought to be on par with Jupiter or Mars. But he was a god. In the Greco-Roman world, you have what scholars called a divine pyramid. So the Greek Zeus or the Roman Jupiter, that was the top of the pyramid, and there's only room for one at that top point, or sometimes some unknown or unknowable god. Then below that, you had the great gods, the Greek Poseidon and Hera, Aphrodite, Artemis, Dionysus, or the Roman Neptune, Juno, Venus, Diana, or Bacchus. Then the local gods and then demigods. You had more of those who were often born from the union of a god and a human, Hercules, if you think of him. So when you trace the pattern of Jesus being declared increasingly divine over the passing decades at his resurrection and then at his adult baptism and then his birth and then at creation, you can see Jesus ascending the divine pyramid. The Jewish pyramid was a little bit different, but there were levels. There was God, and then there was the angels, there was the heavenly court, all the way down. And in this sense in which the ancient Israelite kings, the Roman emperors, or Jesus, at least at first, were called God or divine, was not as co-equal at the top of the pyramid with the one God, but more as humans being raised up, as we saw with Pharaoh and Caesar and others. And by the time we get to the 4th century, the debate at the Council of Nicaea is not, as Dan Brown would have you believe, between whether Jesus was human or divine. At that point, the debate was between whether Jesus was exactly the same, co-equal of the same substance and part of the Trinity with God, or all Arius was arguing was that Jesus wasn't co-equal with God, that Jesus had been created, that the Son of God was created by the Father. To trace the origins of the 300-year-old story of how Jesus became increasingly exalted, Ehrman sees the resurrection accounts as related to the countless stories in both the ancient and modern world related to humans seeing visions of loved ones after those loved ones have died. Now, whether you think such experiences are what are called veridical, whether you think they're merely a hallucination, a product of the grieving person's mind, or whether you think there's actually some other correlate out there, that's largely going to depend on your personal experience and your worldview. I can certainly tell you, I've had many people in my office over the years tell me that they have had experiences seeing loved ones appear to them in a very real way after they died. I have not had that happen to me, but I suspect many of you have heard those stories. For now, suffice it to say that one theory of how we came to have four such starkly different in detail resurrection stories in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you can look at the non-canonical Gospels as well, is that they're influenced by different visions or stories about how such visions were told in the wake of Jesus' death by different influential leaders in his movement, such actually Peter, Paul, and Mary. Were three of them, as well as James, Thomas, and others. Indeed, my current plan for next year's Easter, if you want to join us then, and hopefully between now and then, is to preach a sermon on the resurrection of Mary Magdalene. There's a lot to say about that. And there's so much more to say about every angle of this subject. But for now, on this Easter Sunday, 2 days before Earth Day, I'm not satisfied with leaving us with speculations about what did or didn't happen 2,000 years ago. To quote one of my theological mentors, Clarence Jordan, what matters for us today about the Easter story is ultimately not a vacant grave, but a spirit-filled fellowship. Not a rolled-away stone, but whether you have a carried-away church. What matters is whether we're living in the compassionate, justice-filled way that Jesus showed us is possible. And on this Easter Sunday, 2 days after Holy Friday, I don't call it Good Friday because I think a terrible thing happened then. On Holy Friday, when we remember the tragic and the cruel execution of Jesus, the invitation for us has nothing to do with seeing the crucifixion as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. As you've heard me say before, that's vampire Christianity, only wanting Jesus for his blood. The invitation is to see and confess that from Jesus to Oscar Romero to Gandhi to Martin Luther King Jr. and so many others, that execution is what we humans have done with all too often with our prophets, cutting short the lives of those with the courage to speak the truths that we so desperately need to hear. We rightly mourn the loss of those prophets, but by and large, the systematic injustices and inequalities that they called us to change remain in many ways unmoved. In our own days, the prophets of the Occupy movement warn us about the wealth gap of a new gilded age that is eviscerating our middle class. And climate scientists warn us of coming climate disaster. A recent lament put it this way: the climate was one of those facts, period. We didn't think it could change. That is, we always knew we could do a great deal of damage to this planet. But even the most hubristic among us had not imagined we would ever be able to fundamentally change its rhythms and character. Just as a child who has screamed all day at her father still does not expect him to lie down on the floor and weep. And that is what our planet is beginning to do. We as a species can kill our world's climate as surely as we have killed world historical figures, from Jesus to Gandhi to King. But as you've heard me say before, our universalist tradition teaches us that our hope doesn't have to come from arguments about what did or didn't happen after Jesus' death 2,000 years ago, or what may or may not happen after we die. Universalism is about moving from a rejection of the idea of hell in the next world to loving the hell out of this world and everyone in it. Universalism reminds us not to selfishly try to store up for ourselves treasures in heaven, but to build a better world here and now for ourselves, for our children, and for future generations. It's not about whether he is risen. It's about whether we are willing to risk rising up. It's not about whether there was a resurrection 2,000 years ago. It's about whether the way of Jesus can be employed and borrowed from to inspire a new and different nonviolent insurrection in our own day, as it did in India with Gandhi, in the civil rights movement with Dr. King, and most recently in Occupy Wall Street. And it's no coincidence that Easter and resurrection come at springtime. Spring is a glorious time of resurrection and rebirth in nature, of new life and new hope. A time ripe for reclaiming the truth that we are the ones we've been waiting for. We began our service this morning with that Easter hymn, "Lo, the day of days is here," and in a few moments we'll expand our perspective to hymn number 61, "Lo, the earth arises and awakes again." And once that singing begins, I'm going to invite you to begin coming forward, starting in the front and moving to the back. Don't be shy. There's a lot of you, so go ahead and start coming forward when the singing starts. We'll start with number 61 in a few moments. I'll invite you, can go ahead and stand. We'll sing number 61. When we get through the verses of that, I'll seat you, and we'll continue singing number 305, De Caloris, as long as people are coming forward for flower communion. If they're still coming forward, we're going to get to verse 4. It's in Spanish. Just keep going. You can do it. And as you come forward, select a flower that particularly appeals to you, and note that flower's particular shape and beauty. As we begin to sing together, and as you come forward, I invite you to look within yourself. We started to do that already with earth breathing. What within you aches to rise up and be reborn this morning? Who around you desperately needs a renewed hope that maybe you can bring to them? A word of encouragement, a new perspective, a new lease on life. During this flower communion and this singing, I invite you to continue discerning what role you individually or we collectively might play in rising up to ensure the ever-continuing seasons and blooming of abundant, diverse life on this one planet.